Let's go to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. This is a unique occasion. Exodus 34 is the end of a three-chapter section, 32, 33, 34, where the children of Israel went after the golden calf. So they did it. They got into trouble in 32. In 33, Moses kind of set to trying to correct it. In 34, then, everything is kind of put back to place, or at least that's how I describe it. In chapter 34, one of the actions that Moses took when he came down, he saw the people and they were disobeying God, they were going out doing whatever they wanted, but especially in the worship of idolatry, he broke the Ten Commandments. So those had to be fixed. In Exodus chapter 34, let's start in the 28th verse. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate or drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. He not only got new tablets, but basically they entered into the covenant in chapter 24, and then all of this happened. They sinned, and essentially they kind of re-ratified the covenant, and that's part of what these three chapters contain. But in verse 29, now when it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Now let's go down into verse 34. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and he would speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. So this is one of these occasions, and I'm going to use the word that's kind of odd. I mean, we understand that his face shone because of God's glory, and that was, in a sense, magnificent. But the whole occasion of it just kind of strikes sometimes as odd. But what we're going to do is see how the Apostle Paul used it, because Apostle Paul reached back into the Old Testament, Exodus 34, and took this, and he made something of it that's actually very, very profound, and it's very necessary for all of us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul's using it more in a spiritual way. I mean, this was a physical veil, a physical covering. It was put over Moses' face because they were fearful of it. But what Paul does in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, let's look in 15. Paul talks about the Jews rejecting Jesus Christ. And as they rejected Jesus Christ, here's how he describes it in chapter 3, 15. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So he talks about this veil on the heart, which is the law of Moses. The Jews can't get and see what the true purpose of the law of Moses was. Genesis or Galatians chapter 3. It's a schoolmaster or a tutor to bring us to Christ, verse 25. But they saw it as a veil. They saw all the same scriptures that we see, but they just wouldn't look to Christ. They wouldn't follow him. So Paul actually kind of continues this along, and he goes on down into the end of chapter 3, but let's look in chapter 4, because the idea continues, the imagery continues. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestations of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So this gospel, and he's making an application of this veil, I mean, again, that can prevent people from listening, learning, and accepting. I think we can find, not just in the passage, but elsewhere in the New Testament, four consequences of what happens when the gospel is veiled. And I think you'll see that as we look through them, these are appropriate to us. Now, you might be thinking, well, I'm here. I mean, what problem do I have? What issue is there? I'm here. We're not talking about someone who veils the gospel. If I'm the one that's here, clearly we need to be talking about someone else. But we don't need to be so hasty. So let's consider what actually happens when the gospel is veiled. First of all, I think the application that's just right here that we've seen is the fact that the unbeliever is actually blinded by Satan. Look what he says in verse 4. Whose minds the God of this age. Now, Satan goes by at least a dozen different terms in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And one of them, the God of this age, he has blinded them. So how has he blinded them? Well, we can get more specific, and actually more specificity helps us. In Genesis chapter 3 and the 4th verse, when Satan first encounters mankind, he encounters them and he overcomes their will by lying. He deceives Adam and Eve. How so? Lying. Now, brethren, it started back then with them. We don't know how long it was after they were created that Satan comes along, but whenever it was, until this very moment, the tactic of Satan has never changed. It was lying. It, I assume, always will be lying. In fact, Jesus even put it in a way that actually is pretty hard to forget. In John chapter 8 in the 44th verse, look how he puts it so strongly. You've heard me quote this before. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father he wants to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. There is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He is a liar and the father of it. If you think about the progenitor, I mean, the first one who comes along and does it, it's him on the face of the earth. So what does he do? Well, he changes that nature of the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, verse 25, even though this isn't specifically speaking about Satan, you still get the same idea. And again, the idea is useful. In Romans chapter 1, verse 25, this is talking about Gentiles who were getting away from God. But look what they did. Romans 1, 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They worshipped and they served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Now, why does he do that? He does that, in short, to keep people in unbelief. That's what he wants. He wants to keep people in unbelief. Our gospel can be veiled. We see, hopefully, because we're here, a lot of incredible benefit from it, but it can remain veiled to people. Why? Because this is the action of Satan. Let's just look a little bit further into this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, describing the work of Satan, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and starting in 13, so 2 Corinthians 11 and 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Paul was dealing with this in Corinth. But in 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So as Satan was the father of lies, now here Satan is the father, kind of the leader of these people in Corinth who were causing so many people to turn from truth. In 15, therefore it's no great thing that if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now Jesus warned us that you're going to encounter false teaching. He even said in Matthew chapter 7, I mean, again, if you, one of the greatest parts about the Bible, you look at different ways any kind of literature is written. Think about tax law. I mean, someone who reads five sentences of tax law is ready to go to sleep. And it's pretty hard to remember it. It's just so dry and technical.
But you look in the Word of God and it's just alive with imagery. And that imagery becomes extremely memorable. So when there are exhortations that are given, when there are warnings that are given, we remember them. One of those is Jesus, Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. I mean, if I thought about all of the times that just this appears in pop culture in my lifetime, it would probably be in the thousands. Worry about the people who are coming in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're actually wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree can't bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will indeed know them. So Jesus preached about it. The apostles preached about it. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he was warning them about false prophets who would secretly come in with damnable heresies and who would try to convince people to turn away from the gospel truth. Jesus had even said himself in Matthew chapter 13, in Matthew chapter 13, while you're in Matthew, go down to chapter 13, and we're going to look in verses 14 and 15. So here's what Jesus said. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Now Jesus was talking about people that deliberately close their ears to understanding. We've got to make sure that we do understand a careful but very needed distinction. People close their eyes and people close their ears to truth. It is a choice they make. There's probably multiple reasons why they've made the choice to close everything off to truth, but they make a choice. Along with this, this is the work of Satan. So whatever reason that person has of closing themselves off to the truth, maybe it's because they don't want to withstand the ridicule, maybe it's because in their growing up, they grew up with kind of a different religious or a different spiritual heritage. We actually mentioned several reasons this morning in Bible class. Whatever those reasons are, those are abilities for Satan to keep someone away from pure, true gospel truth. So let's make sure that we understand. If you don't accept truth, it's your choice. But all of those reasons that, I mean, again, they sound great to us because they're our reasons. That's the work of the devil. He's there to keep us from truth. He's there to throw the veil over our face. Brethren, we need to be diligently looking and examining 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, to see if what we actually believe is indeed truth. Satan's going to try to blind that mind. He's also going to try to help us remain in darkness. Now, these two, of course, work together. And again, the imagery of Scripture a lot of times builds on each other. So you've got the concept of blinding the mind, but also you've got the concept of remaining in darkness. So blinding and darkness then stay pretty much the same. He had mentioned, Paul had talked about 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If our gospel is veiled, what Satan seeks to do in that reading that we looked at is to keep the light of the glorious gospel from shining in us, the truth. Many times in the Bible, Old and New Testaments, is spoken of as light. And then correspondingly, what's evil and wrong is spoken of as darkness. So here is the gospel, and it's light, And that light is life. And it seeks to kind of shine into the inner recesses of the heart and illuminate everything that needs to be changed, that needs to be brought up to standard as far as God's concerned, so that we can receive blessing and honor and glory from God here and in the hereafter. But we resist. Look in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. When Paul stood before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, Paul actually spoke of part of what his task was. And in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, it was given to him by Christ Himself to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. One's associated with darkness, of course, the other one is associated with light, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Darkness and light only stands for something. It's a metaphor for spiritual truth, and more explicitly, for the forgiveness of sins and inheritance. Jesus Himself, I mean, John chapter 3 in the 19th verse, right after in John chapter 3 verse 16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Look what Jesus said in John chapter 3 verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light was come into the world and men loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. The Lord gives us kind of some background. Why do people keep in evil? If they know it's wrong, why do they keep doing it? Well, because they like it. There's enjoyment to it. They love the darkness rather than loving the light. So again, what do we try to do? We try to win people to Jesus Christ, to actually doing the will. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, you're given kind of a way of illustrating what takes place in the process of someone being converted. In Colossians 1, verse 13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. A kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His Son. The kingdom of His Son could be easily reckoned as the kingdom of light. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 just simply says that we are called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Brethren, we want to stand in light because it's the light that ultimately is going in the end to save us. In 1 John chapter 1, I use the term to stand in light, but let's also go ahead and use this imagery in 1 John chapter 1 starting in 5. This is the message which we've heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. I mean, that's a beautiful result. Being cleansed from sin. So what do we do in Ephesians chapter 5? And this kind of sets us up for the consideration in the next point. In Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." I now stand in light. I walk in light. I have nothing to do with the works of darkness. We run from it. We get away from it. As fast and as effectively as we possibly can. Now that, unfortunately, goes against the human condition. Because the human condition, brought on by the temptations of the devil, wants to let us stay as close as we can to sin, all the while fooling ourselves, but really it's Satan lying to us, telling us, no matter how close you get to sin, don't worry about it. you're always going to have the power to stand. But see, the New Testament knew better, and it told us, no, let's stand in light, let's walk in light, let's get away from... Don't you have any fellowship, don't have any sharing, don't have any partnership, don't have any connection with the unfruitful works of darkness. If we could just put those last 30 words that I spoke into continuous heartfelt devotion, how much our lives would change. How much better we would be, stronger, more faithful, more diligent to do God's will, if we only remembered to be people who were lights. That's what God wanted us to be. In fact, let's jump back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 before we move on. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read verses 3 and 4 in the beginning, but now look in verse 6. Now look in verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Such high and lofty language. That light has shined in our hearts for a very good reason. It's because then we turn and we're lights to the world. Now, the way that that works is making sure that we understand that for God's children, this whole process that we've been talking about, making sure that our gospel isn't veiled, because we need to talk about transformation. The unbeliever is someone who isn't changed, who isn't transformed. We are told, Jim quoted it in the memorial service today, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we are made in the image of God. I looked this up. I was shocked. I didn't realize it was this many. There are, University of Hawaii found in a census that they did, 8.7 million species on planet Earth. 8.7 million species on planet Earth. There's one of those 8.7 million who was given the honor to be made in the image of God, and it was us. And that means that we live up to that. But the unbeliever, the one who's had the gospel veiled to them for some reason, is someone who is not transformed. So what does that mean? Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, it means that their sin, which remains present when the veil is in place, has separated them from God. And I mean, again, it is so incredibly tragic that God gives such a way for the sinner to be cleansed. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. Ephesians chapter 3 is one of the, to me, one of the prettiest ways that the gospel is ever spoken of. Ephesians chapter 3 in the 8th verse, Paul says, to me, who am less than the least of all of the saints. Paul was someone who was very, very humble. This grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles. And then here's the description that's just always stuck with me. I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. We're told, through the unsearchable riches of Christ, that all of us can have a part in Jesus Christ. And having a part in Jesus Christ means having salvation in Jesus Christ. But part of that responsibility is being transformed. So Romans 12, 1 and 2, we use Romans 12, 1 and 2 a lot, and it's because it's just outstanding. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When I look at a passage like Romans 12, verse 2, I see the writing as being kind of straightforward. We just talked about this imagery, and I'd said several words about the imagery. This is not imagery that is, at least in my mind, and you may share a different point of view about it, but this is imagery in Romans 12, 1 and 2 that isn't as high level as some other imagery. Meaning that it's very plain spoken. It's just very down to earth. It just tells us, you don't be conformed, you be transformed. As you're transformed, you're proving, you're showing what the will of God is. Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This time we're going to notice the 18th verse. Now, let's take it back into the setting of what we've talked about. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Now let's fall back into this beautiful imagery that Paul is trying to express to us. But we all, 3 verse 18, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That first glory means the glory that we're entering into in Jesus Christ. I enter into it, my life begins to change. I begin to mimic, reflect, it's a better word, reflect the glory of the Lord. Glory to glory. That second glory is the eternal glory of heaven. So God intends me to be transformed, to stand against all of the issues of life that come along and be transformed from glory to glory. And sure, it can be done. Absolutely, it can be done. Romans chapter 6, if we think more about a more simple way of stating it, Romans chapter 6 in verses 3 and 4. So, Romans chapter 6 in the 3rd and the 4th verse, just simply say, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We've been born again, Jesus described it in John chapter 3. And then from that time, we work. And the working is on ourselves. And the working takes a lot of forms. And it takes the form of being here. It takes the form of participating. It takes the form of serving others. But all of that is work on herself. And all of that goes into the transformative property of us becoming the glory that God wants us to be. For the unbeliever, if the gospel is veiled, they'll be untransformed. They'll miss out on all of those wonderful blessings and the reception of all of that goodness of God because they've stood against it. But one more, and this is a very, very serious one. The unbeliever will be lost. The unbeliever will be lost. Paul actually said, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled in them that are lost. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that are lost. So the people who allow it to be veiled are lost. So what about the gospel? John chapter 8, verse 32. The truth can set us free. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 10 through 12. We want to be able to obey that truth that sets us free. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that gospel, that truth, that word can save us. James chapter 1, verse 21, that gospel is able to save our souls. If the gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are lost. Look at the commendation that Paul gave to the Thessalonians, just very quickly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's look in 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in the 13th verse, we are bound to give thanks always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if Satan can blind people to the truth, he can keep them in a lost condition. But we, Romans chapter 1 verse 5, can be justified by our faith because we know, we are assured, Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6, it is impossible for us to please God without faith. So the faith that you have, you need to make sure, according to James chapter 2, that it's working faith. Just like Abraham, just like Rahab, used in those contexts of great illustrations of people whose faith worked. It means you need to obey the gospel. Because in obeying the gospel, you rise and walk in newness of life. And it means that as you rise and walk in newness of life, that it means absolutely everything to you. So then what you start is a life of transformation. That life of transformation then finally, eventually culminates in the correct place, which is your home in heaven. Revelation chapter 20. Just notice in Revelation chapter 20, as everything comes to an end, this created universe comes to an end. Look at what takes place. First of all, let's notice what happens to the devil, the subject of all of this. The devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Those who go along with him will be there as well. Jesus himself promised that in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41 and in verse 46. But let's keep going in Revelation 20 verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the fire. But what happens to those people who are judged worthy? They go on into the greatness and the wonderfulness that is found in Revelation chapter 21 and Revelation chapter 22. You know, you think about light and darkness. We leave this old dark world of sin and we go to a place of utter, complete, beautiful light. And that's where God wants us to be. He wants to see us obey the light of truth, be transformed by that light of truth, and become one of His children. So when you think about the truth, again, in some of these concepts that we brought up, in John 8, you can know the truth. In 2 Thessalonians 2, you can believe the truth. In 1 Peter chapter 1, you can obey the truth. So that's really our question. I mean, what are you going to do? How are you going to obey the truth? And don't, as we're concluding, because it's very natural to always tie together believing the truth into coming up here and us baptizing you. Well, obviously that's true. But obeying the truth is going to be a process that you're going to go through all of your life. And I don't want you to think that just because I'm sitting here, I must be obeying truth. No, you're going to have to be the one in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, to examine yourself, to see if you're in the faith, to see if you're someone who's actually obeying truth. Now, I wouldn't have the slightest idea why you may not be obeying truth, or in what manner you are not obeying truth. But if you're not, I'm only here. My job, my task is to constantly remind, to constantly warn. If you're not obeying truth, you're not in the light. If you're not in the light, you're not going to see the glory of the Lord. So it might be that we need to make changes. That's why we have our invitation. That's why Lance has selected a song. And we're going to sing it because it just forms a convenient time for you to come up here and indicate that to us. But you know, even if you don't, you think about it for several minutes and you talk to us after our service is concluded. That's fine. You text me on in the middle of the night. I had Bible studies then. And it's your time that you know now and yet you're comfortable with, and that you're motivated and compelled to now follow after the light. That's what we want for you, and that's what we encourage you to do. So please, let's respond to it while we stand, while Lance leads us.